Good afternoon, everyone. Good to be here. Privileged to have this opportunity to share with you from the Word of God. And of course, we have a very tall order before us this afternoon. I hope you fasten your seatbelts and get ready for the journey. We have, in the will of the Lord, we plan to get to chapter 10 in this session. So obviously, you realize that there's so many practical truths in the book of Numbers, you have no idea how much restraint it will take on my part to even get there, because I want to stop off at all these practical points along the way. But I want to dwell for a little bit longer in chapter 5, and particularly this section that speaks concerning the jealousy offering and the spirit of jealousy in the husband. And again, we'll just do a couple of readings. Verse 3 to begin with, chapter 5, verse 3, as our opening reading, just reminding ourselves of some of the things we talked about last night. It says, verse 3, both male and female shall you put out without the camp, shall ye put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. And so some of these that seem like radical actions, putting the leper out, putting the person with an issue out, this dealing radically with sin, putting the one that's defiled by the dead out of the camp, the reason for it is that the Holy One of Israel dwells in the midst of the camp. And we said last night that it's absolutely clear from the New Testament that nothing has changed. God's holiness has not in any way been diminished, even though we're now in the New Testament era. And when we come together in assembly, we have the promise where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. So once again, a holy God is living in the midst of his people. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, ye are the temple of God. And certainly we are the dwelling place of God. The Spirit of God lives within us. And collectively when we come together, we are the dwelling place of God. And therefore, it necessitates holiness. And I think that generally speaking, it's true to say that the evangelical church today has forgotten the holiness of God. And we need to be reminded of it, and this book is helping us. Now we want to think about verse 11, and we'll just read to verse 16. It says, the Lord spake to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say unto them, if a man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manner. In other words, she's not pregnant either. And the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled, or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled, then shall the man bring his wife to the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her, and 10th part of an ephah of barley meal, he shall pour no oil upon it, nor frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. I think that one of the reasons we might have a difficulty with this is that I think we don't really understand jealousy. I think that somehow in our society, jealousy is considered almost to be a negative emotion. It's not considered to be a good thing. We say, oh, that person's jealous. I want to tell you something, that I think that jealousy is a good thing in the right context, isn't it? My wife and I have been married 31 years, and if I saw her involved with someone else other than myself in a way that looked inappropriate, I would tell you that I would be very jealous, and I wouldn't be much of a husband if I wasn't. Okay? It would be perfectly legitimate. We are committed to each other. We made vows in the presence of God 31 years ago, and so I would have every right to be jealous. And so jealousy is not a negative emotion. It cannot be, because it's actually used of God. In fact, it's a name that is given concerning God. And so, and we look at that reference. Look at it, Exodus 34. You don't have to go too far. Exodus 34, verse 14. Just to establish forever, once and for all, that jealousy cannot be entirely a bad thing if it's a name that is given to God. For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Exodus 34, verse 14. So the God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And so, quite clearly, it cannot be wrong if it's attributed to God, because God is good, God is perfect, God doesn't do anything wrong. Not only can He not sin, He does not sin, cannot sin, it's impossible for Him to sin, and so jealousy must be a right thing. So, we might suggest to you that as we're looking at the fact that God is in the midst of His people, and we've mentioned that a holy God demands purity in verses 1 through 4. A just God demands wrongs are put right. This idea of the trespass offering and dealing with issues. And now we might say from verse 11 to 31, a jealous God demands the affection and loyalty of His people. A jealous God demands the affection and loyalty of His people. And the bottom line truth is this, that God cannot even endure the mere suspicion of evil. God cannot even endure the mere suspicion of evil. Now, I want to just point something out. Just turn with me for a moment to Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, and you could look at other prophets, you could look at Ezekiel as well, but just for one reference, just because of time, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 20, that would tell us that much of the ministry of the prophets was a ministry proclaiming the jealousy of God over His people who were committing adultery. So Jeremiah 3, verse 20, surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. And what we could say is in the Old Testament, we could say without a shadow of doubt that the picture is given, it's a very simple picture, and it is this, that Jehovah is the husband and Israel is the wife of Jehovah. That's a clear picture in the Old Testament. And He was jealous of His people when they went after other gods. He considered it to be spiritual adultery. Okay? And the message of the prophets was basically accusing them of departing from Him. Also, in the New Testament, we also have that similar picture. Christ and the church is what? His bride. Okay? So there's that same kind of relationship. And the idea is this, that when we begin to go after other things and our affections are turned away from the one who loved us and gave Himself for us, and we begin to, as it were, leave that first love relationship with Him and begin to go after other things, then we actually provoke Him to jealousy. And let me give you a New Testament reference, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 22, by the way. 1 Corinthians 10 is a great commentary on the book of Numbers, by the way, because he basically talks about some of the very incidents in the book of Numbers. And now he's applying the book of Numbers in a practical way to the church. And by the way, if you want to know why I'm approaching the book of Numbers the way I am, I'm just learning from the Apostle Paul. That's all I'm doing. Because he took Numbers and he applied the truths practically to the church. The writer to the epistle to the Hebrews, who I also believe is the Apostle Paul, but that's another issue for another day, also did the same thing. He applied Numbers to the church. And so chapter 10, verse 22, he says this, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? That's a great question, is it? Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Is there something about our relationship with the Lord? Of course, we're talking of a God who's all-knowing, so He knows exactly what's going on in our hearts, but we're acting in a way that causes Him to suspect our love, affection, and loyalty to Him. because he cannot even endure the mere suspicion of evil. That's the thought. And of course, suspicion is the death blow to all loving intimacy, isn't it? You know, if you're married to somebody and you really don't trust them and you're suspicious of them the whole time, it's not a good basis for a relationship. Last year, I was away from home 280 days out of 365. There's no way I could do that if my wife didn't trust me. No way I could do that if I didn't trust her, right? It would just be a disaster. I wouldn't want to leave the street if I thought there was some suspicion, and she wouldn't want me to leave the street if there was some thought. You see, when there's true loving intimacy in a relationship, there's no suspicion. But when suspicion comes in, it's a death blow to intimacy. And so in this instance, this spirit of jealousy, verse 14, comes upon this jealous husband. And by the way, the reason there's no incident of a jealous wife being suspicious of her husband is because, as we've already said, in Scripture, the husband always pictures either Jehovah or Christ. And he is never disloyal to his people. Right? He is never unfaithful to his people. We just said in our opening session, God's faithfulness can never be questioned. So he's never going to be unfaithful to you. And so the reason that it only portrays in picture here, the husband is suspicious of the woman, because invariably God has good reason to be suspicious of Israel, because they had a track history of being unfaithful to him. And Christ, sadly, has a good reason to be suspicious of the unfaithfulness of his church. Because we give him good reason. Because we often are running after other things, and we're saying that your love for me is not satisfactory. I need to find my satisfaction in other things in the world. So in this instance, by the way, the man's just suspicious because there actually is no real evidence in this case. Verse 13, it tells us it's hid from the eyes of her husband. In other words, he didn't catch her involved in adultery, not like the incident in the Gospel of John. She wasn't caught in the very act. In fact, he didn't catch her at all. There's no evidence that she committed adultery. He's oblivious to that idea, and there's no witness against her. Nobody else has seen it, and she's not pregnant, so there's not a single reason why, but a spirit of jealousy has come upon him, and so he's concerned and he wants to get this issue settled. And of course, it's important, just thinking of it on human terms, for that relationship that the issue is settled, because how can they go forward if there's suspicion hanging over the relationship? We need to get it settled. And here's the point, because it says it could be that the wife actually was faithful. See, for instance, it says again in verse 14, the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled. Or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled. And so if she's not defiled, in other words, she's not committed adultery. She hasn't done it. So his suspicions are completely unfounded. In one sense, she has absolutely nothing to worry about. Right? Because God has said, you go through this ceremony, and if you're not defiled, then this bitter water is not going to have any impact on you at all. But if you are unfaithful, it's going to cause your thigh to... your belly to rub, your thigh to rub, all these other problems, right? And so, basically, if you're innocent, you don't have to worry. So how's your love relationship with the Lord? That's the question we're asking tonight, or today. It's a very good question, isn't it? Could he accuse you of unfaithfulness? Are you running after other things to find your satisfaction and your joy? Or is he still your first love? That's a really good question, isn't it? And the thing is, you see, if you know that you're in love with him, and there's no unfaithfulness, and you're not running after other things, and you're not unfaithful in any way, then you could say this morning, this afternoon with me, this simple prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. And you can say that and you're not worried, right? Because I don't have anything to hide, you see. But if you've got something hidden in your closet, if you're unfaithful to the Lord, you've got these things that are pulling you away from Him, that are stealing your affections away from the Lord, then it's kind of a serious thing to ask Him to search you, because He's going to reveal that you are really unfaithful. So, this ceremony is very interesting. We will just mention a couple of things about it. First of all, she has to take a special offering. She shall bring her offering, verse 15, or he shall bring her offering for her, a tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. So it's a meal offering, okay, which speaks of the humanity of Christ in Scripture. We know that from Leviticus chapter 2. It's a meal offering, but it's a barley meal offering. Usually a meal offering is made of fine flour. This is made of barley. And barley in the Bible is always the food of the poor, and it kind of really would emphasize particularly the humility of the person of Christ. And of course, it's amazing, isn't it, that the Lord of heaven was born into a poor family. That's quite remarkable, isn't it? When it came to the burnt offering, Mary just brought two turtle doves. She couldn't bring a bullock. Their family couldn't afford that. They were poor and lived in poverty in Nazareth, a backwater basically in Israel, and not probably a nice neighborhood. Very much the humility of Christ. And it's interesting that the barley plant, as it grows, it kind of droops over. It's got this idea of bowing down. Again, it's a picture of humility. And the thought is this, that the one thing that's going to convict somebody of their unfaithfulness is getting their thoughts back on to Christ and His lowliness in coming to redeem us. In other words, if I really understand the Lord and all that He's done for me, it really convicts me. Why would I want to be running after other things? Why would I want to find my satisfaction in the empty glitz of the world when the very Lord of heaven came down in humility to reach my soul? And so it's a beautiful picture. It's bringing Christ into the picture. And so here she is. She's holding in her hand this graphic picture. And of course, the priest is also going to bring her into the presence of the Lord. And the priest actually is mentioned here 13 times in this section. And of course, he's always in it, bringing them near, is the idea. The priest was the one that could bring people near. And so he's bringing her near, bringing her into the presence of God to be searched, as it were. And then there's an interesting thing that she does. This mixture of bitter water, it begins with the dust of the floor of the tabernacle. Verse 17, the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take it and put it into the water. So there's just a couple of interesting pictures here. First of all, taking the dust off the floor of the tabernacle, it reminds us of who we are, really. I mean, we're just dust, aren't we? It's good to be reminded of that, right? Sometimes, this world, it's easy to start thinking you're a big shot, that you're really somebody. And God wants to bring this person who has maybe perhaps lost their affection for the Lord. And often it's the things of the world that are pulling us away. And we may think we're some big shot in the world, you see, and we don't have time for this Christian stuff anymore and all this because of the things of the world. And the Lord is reminding us, you know, you're just nothing but dust. You came into the world, right? And the first man was made of dust. And guess what we're going back to? Dust. That's it. Good to be reminded, isn't it? You're not the big shot you think you are. None of us are. We're just dust. And yet, isn't it amazing that the Lord from heaven would come here to redeem men who are just dust? And so that's a good reminder. And then the water, it's holy water. And of course, we think of the water, the Word of God, picture that's been given to us. We mentioned it last night about the laver. We see it in Ephesians about washing the water, the Word. And so the idea is this, that convicting us that you're just dust, convicting you by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. It's a time to get real and get right. Of course, she is to say, Amen, amen. Actually, one of the things in studying the Bible, which is very fascinating to me, is the principle of first mention. And the way a word is used in the first occasion often marks its character throughout the Bible. And this is the first time that phrase, amen, is used in our Bible. Very interesting, isn't it? And of course, the word amen means so be it. Let it be. So be it. So what this lady is to say is, and again, if she's innocent, she can say that amen with great kind of feeling, can't she? If she knows that she's not been unfaithful, and she's been tested now by this bitter water, and what she says is, so be it, so be it. In other words, I don't have a thing to worry about. Let it happen. Okay? I agree with this test, because I have nothing to hide. On the other hand, if she does, well, she's in for trouble, isn't she? Because it says that there's going to be certain consequences that will occur to her as a result. And she will indeed suffer greatly. And says verse 21, the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing. And the priest shall say to the woman, the Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. Look with me a couple of references in the New Testament. Romans 16. A few references in Scripture to the swelled belly. It's usually preachers that have been in Malaysia. I think that's what it is. No, not really. Romans 16, 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that causeth divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. They are such that serve not our Lord Jesus, but their own belly. And then another reference, Philippians, please, just chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 2, verse 19. Again, speaking of false teachers, it says 3:19, I think, is the reference. Yeah, we'll read from verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame. Notice the last phrase, who mind earthly things. Who mind earthly things. And the idea is that when somebody gets saved, you see, what you're saying when you get saved is, you're saying I'm done with the world. You're saying the world has no satisfaction for me. You're saying that the world has disappointed me, it's let me down, and I'm not finding what I'm looking for here. Like that woman of Samaria, I've tried all the to find satisfaction in this world. She tried through human relationships. She'd been with all these different men, and she was looking for the perfect man, and she was disillusioned, wasn't she? And she tried it, and she's still thirsty. And in the thirst, because the world can't satisfy, she had come to him that quenches thirst. And so in the very act of coming to Christ, you're saying, the world has nothing to satisfy my soul. But then what happens, if we're not careful, pretty soon we leave our first love and we start going looking for other lovers to satisfy us. And it could be the world, it could be all these other things. And so this idea is that God, the holy God in the midst of us, demands our affection. This Ephesian assembly that we've already mentioned in Revelation 2, what's interesting to me about that assembly is that in many ways, if we had an Ephesus in Penang, some of us would think it was the best assembly in the city. Right? They've got discernment. Boy, do they have discernment. They try them that say they're apostles. They found them liars. I mean, even if you come into town and you say you're an apostle, they're not going to just swallow it. They're going to test it. And they're laboring and working and all. And I mean, they're active. But the Lord saw something that we wouldn't necessarily see. What he saw was they weren't in love with him anymore. They were working and working hard. But it wasn't a labor of love anymore. And so he says, you've left your first love. And so, again, it's really, really very important, isn't it? I think for all of us today, to get real in the presence of God. So I'm asking you a very, very hard question. How is your love life with the Lord Jesus? Are you in love with him? Is there any cause for him to be suspicious of you, that you're going after other things to find satisfaction? 1 Corinthians 16 verse 22 is the New Testament equivalent of this curse. It says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Boy, I'm glad I didn't write that, aren't you? I mean, that's pretty strong language, isn't it? If anyone love not the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. That's the language. Maranatha. See, the one that's in love with the Lord Jesus is saying, even so come, right? He can't wait to see his heavenly bridegroom. He's in love. But if any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be, well, anathema. So, very, really strong language here, very, very important. Now I want to look at the other side of the equation. I think that's enough for that because we want to get to chapter 10, so we've got to keep moving. But look at chapter 6 now. We've said that there's two sides to holiness. There's this idea of a holiness that's based in separation from the leper, from the one with an issue. All the way through, it's this idea of separation from those defiled from the dead. On the other hand, the other side of separation is separation from and separation to. It's a devotion to the Lord. If you just tell somebody about the Christian life, you're not allowed to do this, you're not allowed to do that, you're not allowed to do this. You give them a list of things you're not allowed to do. You know, somebody once said that, you know, this is a little ditty about Christians. You know, they don't dance, they don't chew, and they don't go with those that do. Right, chewing tobacco. And one person said, that describes my dog. You know, it doesn't dance and it doesn't chew tobacco either. But if the Christian life is just a list of things you don't do, that's a pretty poor life, isn't it? Yeah, there are things we don't do. And the reason we don't do them is because they're not satisfying. They never satisfied us before. They won't satisfy us now. So there is a sense that there are things that we don't do anymore because we're Christians. But there's something we do. And that is, we cultivate a personal, dynamic, living relationship with the Lord from heaven. And that's important, isn't it? And we're devoted to him. We love this person. And so in chapter 6, we've got this idea of devotion. It's a vow of the Nazarite, a special expression of devotion to God. And so he says in verse 2, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. And so, and the key word, by the way, if you're an underliner, you get a chance to go through this chapter, the word separation, just dominates this chapter. He is separated unto the Lord. He is setting himself apart for the Lord, out of devotion. And it's voluntary. It's a purely voluntary vow. Nobody's making him do it. Nobody's forcing him to do it. He wants to separate himself. In fact, the word Nazarite means literally to separate. And so even that word fits in with our key word. It means to separate. And there are three aspects of the Nazarite's vow. And all of them are very descriptive of the idea of this man's communion with God and his devotion to God. And of course, man or woman could be either one. And so the first thing is that he abstains from wine or strong drink. So notice verse 3, it says, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar or wine of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernel even to the husk. And so this is not just, I'm not going to drink wine, I'm going to be so far away from it, I'm not even going to eat a grape. Right? In other words, this is an extreme vow, isn't it? Nothing connected with the vine tree will touch my lips. I am just kind of, this is abstinence with a capital A, isn't it? I'm just staying as far away from this as I can. Now, what's he saying? Why is he doing that? Well, in the Bible, wine is symbolic of joy in pleasure. It's often used in that way. And so what this person is saying is that I don't get my joy and pleasure by artificial means. I don't need artificial stimulants to give me joy. My joy is in my devotion to the Lord and my relationship with Him. See, that's what alcohol is, right? It's an artificial stimulant. Right? It's meant to give you a buzz. And what he's saying is, I don't need that. I already have a buzz. I'm in love with the Lord and my relationship with Him. I don't need drink. But it's a great way to be. Now, I grew up in a family that was dominated by alcohol. Grandmother, mother, and myself was headed in exactly the same direction. And it cost me a lot of money to get my fixes. And I tell you, it's so wonderful to be saved. I'm on a high almost all the time now, and I don't have to drink. Because I have wine to drink of, as the Lord Jesus says, that you know not of, right? A relationship with Him. And so the idea is that I don't need this artificial thing. And by the way, the problem is as well, that when you drink alcohol, it excites your nature. There are people that do things under the influence of alcohol that they would never dream of doing sober. And so it actually kind of activates and helps your flesh. Listen, folks, I don't need anything to activate or help my flesh, and neither do you, right? It's active enough as it is. The last thing I want to do is take something that is going to kind of give me this, lower my barriers and my standards in any way. And so this man is saying, I am not dependent on earthly stimulation, nor am I seeking earthly joy. My joy is in my relationship with the Lord. Tremendous vow. And by the way, I just want to say a couple of things about this. I know that the Bible does not say, thou shalt not drink alcohol. And I would be the first, I'm too loyal to the text of Scripture to say things that you cannot say and back it up with Scripture. What I would say is this, that you need to be careful because you're being watched. And you maybe have great liberty and you can handle it. And that's okay. But there are other people that can't handle it. And when they see you with a glass of wine in your hand or whatever, it might just cause them to do something that there'll be serious consequence. I knew a friend, he was an evangelist. He was saved out of the world. He'd been involved in gangs and all kinds of things and was a heavy drinker. He'd been on the bottle for years, and he got saved and God radically delivered him. And for years he served faithfully as an evangelist. And then as he got older, he started having health issues, and somebody unwisely said to him, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. He started with a little wine for his stomach's sake, but he went back on the bottle. It took him at least a year to recover from that incident. Paul says, if meat causes my brother to stumble, while the world stands, I will not eat meat. Okay? In other words, think about who might be watching you. So I'm saying, I'm not saying you don't drink, I'm just saying be very, very careful, because this is a dangerous thing. And I have witnessed two generations of my family destroyed by alcohol. So you can call me a weaker brother if you like, but I have seen what it does. And I'm scared to death of it. Now, funny enough, where I break bread, we use real wine. And I have never, ever thought of remembering the Lord in the same way as drinking alcohol separately. And it's never bothered me in the least. And I've done it for many, many years. But it's funny, I find it even hard to walk past a pub. The smell does something. So I try and walk on the other side of the street. Right? Because I don't want my kids to see me the way I saw my mother. Ever. These are very important things. Yeah, I got sidetracked, forgive me. Here we go again. Verse 5 now, the second aspect of this vow. It says, all the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head until the day be fulfilled in which he separated himself from the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. That's the next one. So, no razor on his head. And 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14 says, if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. Okay? And that's clear. Bible's absolutely clear. In fact, very interesting in Scripture, long hair, when it's mentioned in Scripture, is always exceptional. So that's why I don't like pictures of Jesus. Mainly because I'm saved out of Catholicism, so I don't like pictures, period. But I definitely don't like the pictures that present the Lord Jesus as some kind of San Francisco hippie. Because, let me tell you, he did not have long hair. He didn't. Because the reason these Renaissance artists painted him that way was that they got confused between a Nazarene, which is where he was born, and a Nazarite who didn't cut his hair. In the Bible, the times that men with long hair is mentioned would be Samson, who was a Nazarite, Absalom, who was a rebel. And by the way, his long hair got him into trouble, right? He only cut his hair once a year, and it really caused him to get hung up. And then, in the book of Revelation chapter 9, you have these demon locusts who have faces like men, but hair like women. Interesting. So, certainly, what the Nazarite is saying, because it is a shame for a man to have long hair, he is saying that I'm willing to bear shame, rejection, and reproach for my devotion to the Lord. What he's saying is that my love for the Lord is so great, I don't care even how I look. I don't care about my appearance. Right? That's the idea. It's my love for the Lord is so great, my devotion to Him is so great, that it doesn't matter what I look like. Now, unless you're a Nazarite, if you've got long hair, you need a haircut. Seriously. You really do. And especially if the woman's hair is longer than yours, your hair's too long. Mind you, if the woman's hair is shorter than the man's, your hair's too short, sister. I'm just telling you. Now, I'm not going to tell you how long your hair should be, but it's interesting. A friend of mine, he would tell you. If he was here, he'd tell you. Right, exactly. He would say that it has to be long enough to wipe the Lord Jesus' feet. I like that. But there should be a distinction, right, between men and women in the length of hair. They really should. But anyway, basically this Nazarite, he's willing to bear shame, rejection, reproach out of his devotion to the Lord. He doesn't care what he looks like. And there's a certain truth here that's very important. In a sense, if we're really going to be effective for the Lord, we must be prepared to surrender our dignity in nature. Let me say that again. We must be prepared to surrender our dignity in nature. And I think there's a lot of us, and we're not ready to surrender our dignity in nature. In other words, we don't want people to think badly of us. Isn't that true? What stops us from witnessing more than anything else? It's what people will think of us. Isn't that true? And when you lose this idea of dignity and say, I don't care what people think. What's important is what they think of my Savior. It doesn't matter what they think of me. What really matters is what do they think of Christ. That's going to determine their eternal destiny. Not what they think about Mike Atwood. That's irrelevant to their eternal destiny. It's what they think about Jesus Christ that is eternal significance. And I'll give you an example. In Ireland, if you're going to be an evangelist, in the old days at least, what they would do is they would give you a sandwich board. You know what I mean by that? Prepare to meet thy God on the front and, you know, flee from the wrath to come on the back. And they'd make you walk up and down your high street all day long. Of course, what happens is you die a million deaths, don't you? I mean, every friend you see, you know, here you are with this ridiculous sandwich board. And that's the point. What they're saying is if you're going to be effective for God, you've got to die to what people think of you. One time I was speaking at a conference in Houston, and they had these big Bible texts. They were tremendous. And you could take them home free with you if you want. The trouble is I was flying on an airplane, and these are kind of big. But I thought, well, I like one of these scripture texts. I want to use it. So I took it, and I'm in Houston, George Bush Intercontinental Airport. And I thought, well, if I've got this thing, I might as well just let it be seen. So I walked through the airport, raising this thing up. And you know, I'm sure everybody in the place thought, that guy's nuts. Who cares what they think? It doesn't matter. Maybe they would have looked at the scripture. God could use that. But anyway, I get on the plane. And of course, the problem then is, where are you going to put this thing? You know, it doesn't fit in the overhead compartment. So I had to talk to the stewardess. You know, I've got this and I don't want it bent or damaged. So very kindly, she took me to the back and put it behind the seat there and all the rest of it. And so I sit down in my seat finally after making such a commotion on the plane. And the lady next to me, she says, aren't you the guy that was walking through the airport with that stuff? What's all that about? Well, let me tell you, what an opportunity. Because I got off at Atlanta, world's busiest airport. Hey, might as well carry it around. But the point is this, all of us should be ready to lose dignity, right? Like the Nazarite, so that people will hear the message of our Savior. And it's not about what people think about me. It's about what people think about Him. And the Nazarite says, I don't care what people think. We must be prepared to surrender our dignity in nature. Well, thirdly, it tells us in verse 6 to 8 that he wasn't allowed to touch a dead body. Even if his parents died, all the days that he separated himself, verse 6, unto the Lord he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother or his brother or his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head all the days of his separation. He's holy unto the Lord. So the idea is very simple, isn't it? That what he's saying is that even the closest of family relationships will not distract him from his service for God. Sometimes, if you have a Christian family, it can be very encouraging and helpful. And they encourage you spiritually, I hope. Although I fear that more and more Christian families are wanting their children to succeed in the world than throw their life away in the service of God. What a shame. But you get the idea that, generally speaking, Christian parents are supportive. But a lot of people didn't have the privilege of growing up in a Christian home. I didn't. My wife didn't. And when you become a Christian, it really does actually bring division. It's not that you don't love your family, but they don't love the Lord Jesus. And you have choices you have to make, and they're not easy choices. And the Nazarite character is such that my relationship with the Lord supersedes any other human relationship. See, the very simple thought is this, that the Nazarite is basically saying, God, you're first. You're my source of joy. I don't care what I look like, what people think of me, and you're the relationship that I treasure more than any other relationship. You know that Nazarites were very rare in Israel's history. The ones that we know of, and actually, sadly, all of them were conferred to be Nazarites from birth, the ones we know of. Samuel, Hannah said, give me a son and I'll basically give you a Nazarite back. No razor will come upon his head all the days of his life. Nazarite was Samuel. And then, of course, you had Samson. Again, his parents decided that. It was decided before, it wasn't his voluntary choice. And of course, by the way, if you ever study the story of Samson, you've got to study number 6 first to really understand it. And then the third one is John the Baptizer. He also was Nazarite in character. So it's very interesting that they're rare. Although others, the book of Amos tells us that one of the accusations God had with the nation of Israel is that they sought to corrupt their Nazarites. Because sometimes people who are really devoted to God are not even popular amongst the people of God. You know why? Because they show them up. Because everybody really deep down knows that we all should be really devoted to God. And when you meet somebody who is a real Nazarite, it's kind of tough to handle. And we don't kind of like them around because they make us feel a bit guilty. And so sometimes we can shun them. Sometimes it's very hard for the Nazarite character to survive amongst the apathetic people of God in this Laodicean age. But God values his Nazarites. He really does, because he recognizes that it's devotion to him that lights their fire. It's devotion to him that causes them to live that way. And so that means much to God. And so again, we're not just filling our heads with information here. This is not about filling your notebook, because you probably have tons of notebooks filled with notes. What we need is changed lives. And so can I ask you, how's your love relationship with the Lord? We talked about that in the last session. Has he got cause to, are you provoking him to jealousy? And then secondly, is there any Nazarite character about your life? Devotion. How is your devotion to the cause of Christ, to his honor in this world, to his assembly and that which pleases him? How are you doing in those areas? Because it's very, very important to God that we be devoted. Because you know what? The Lord Jesus, even though he was not a Nazarite, and of course, in fact, that's why they could accuse him of being a drunkard and a wine bibber, right? Because he did turn water into wine. And he did go and eat with the publicans and sinners. And so, in fact, they accused him of just the opposite. They said he was a drunkard and a wine bibber. But the interesting thing is that nobody lived out true Nazarite character more than my Savior. In the sense that there was never anybody that was more devoted to doing the will of his Father than him. Because he alone could say, I always do those things that please the Father. And so there's a certain sense that to be a true Nazarite character means to resemble the Lord Jesus in our devotion. Well, number 7 and 8, we've got to keep going. Chapter 7 of Numbers is a description of the free will offerings of the princes. Let's just read 7 verse 1 through 3. It came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified them, that the princes of Israel, so that would be the heads of each of the 12 tribes, the princes of Israel, heads of the house of their fathers, who were the princes of the tribes and were over them that were numbered, offered. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered wagons, 12 oxen, a wagon for 2 of the princes, and for each one an ox, and they brought them before the tabernacle. So basically, what we have here is free will offerings that are brought by these princes. And what's interesting is that this whole chapter is taken up with these princes, and it lists what they brought, and they all brought the same thing. So, you know, basically, I suppose you could say, God, why did you not just write down one list, okay, of what they brought and say, and all 12 princes brought the same thing? Right? That would have saved us a lot of verses. Our Bibles would be thinner, right? Wouldn't they? But God lists the same list 12 times over for each of the princes. That's very significant. So the things that stand out in this chapter is, first of all, the spontaneity of the offering. Again, like the Nazarite vow, purely voluntary. Nobody was twisting their arm. They weren't having a big appeal for finances and, you know, saying that we're going to have heap offerings at the front of the church and you know, we're going to... I had a friend and he was in a kind of charismatic church and he was a drummer. in the rock band on the stage. And every time they took an offering, he was instructed by the pastor, up the tempo. It was, get them all excited so they'll come up and put their money in. He saw through it all. And he left and he went to an assembly in Chicago where they don't have any musical instruments, period. He was so sick of how music was used to manipulate the masses. Just like in the book of Daniel, when the people were caused to bow down to the idol, the music was used to manipulate the masses. All music's not good music, you know. You know that Satan was good at music before he fell. You don't think he's going to use that to corrupt God's people? Now, I know I'm causing stirs and controversies all over the place here. And to be honest, I really don't care, because I want you to think. And even if you disagree with me, at least think about what I'm saying, because music can be very manipulative. And it can be very appealing to the flesh. Anyway, this spontaneity of the offering, there was no fanfares, no music, nothing, but they just felt burdened to the Lord. They were excited about God and what He had done, and they wanted to somehow bring an offering. And so they brought an offering, but they all brought exactly the same thing. There was a uniformity. And yet, the amazing thing is the particularity of the record, that God made sure that not a single gift was overlooked. Even though it was the same, it was all written down. And what God is saying is, I really appreciate these offerings. I want it recorded. I want it to be just there on record that I really appreciate. And of course God does that, doesn't He? I mean, even the widow's mite that most people would have overlooked, it's forever recorded on the pages of Holy Scripture that she gave all that she had. And God does take notice. In fact, in Philippians, when Paul talked about the gift that had been sent to them by Epaphras, and they'd carried it to Paul, and he said that it, and he uses the language of an offering, that it was an odor, a sweet sacrifice, and it ascended to the very presence of God. And so, giving, God takes notice of your giving, and that's very important to understand that. The second thing that stands out in chapter 7 and 8, and you can see that we're beginning to up the pace here, because chapter 7 basically is that list, and those are the three major points that God indeed does take note of every wholehearted gift that is brought. Now we look at chapter 8, and we're back to the Levites again. Now, we've already saw in chapters 3 and 4, we saw how God's grace shone forth in terms of the Levites. Remember, we saw what they were by nature, that they were instruments of cruelty. We saw what their position was by grace. And there was a real sense there of the grace of God in allowing Levi into the presence of God. Now, there's the other side of the coin. That they're now in this position, but now they're in this position by grace, they better walk in holiness. And so, chapter 8 is a chapter called, if you want to title it, it's the consecration of the Levites. So, let's notice, by the way, one phrase that's going to dominate is that they've got to be clean. And so it says, verse 6, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. And thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them, sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. Verse 15, after that shall the Levites go in to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, thou shalt cleanse them, and offer them for an offering. Verse 21, the Levites were purified. They washed their clothes, and Aaron offered them as an offering before the Lord, and Aaron made an atonement for them to cleanse them. And so the idea is this, although by grace now they've been given this position, but they better walk in cleanness now. They better be clean, okay? Because although grace has allowed us to serve, well, now we're in a position of service. Well, let me read a scripture to you. Isaiah 52. Verse 11. I think it's very, very significant in the light of what we're thinking about with the consecration of the Levites. Isaiah 52, verse 11. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her. And then it says this, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. You get that? Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. And remember that these Levites are going to be carrying the Ark of the Covenant. They're going to be carrying the lampstand. They're going to be carrying the laver. They're going to be carrying all of these items that bespeak of Christ. And so you that bear the vessels of the Lord, you be clean. And so there's an appeal there for consecration and personal holiness. Before they serve, they must be cleansed. And so there was two aspects to their cleansing. One part was done for them. The other part was to be done themselves. And so we already mentioned that, verse 7. Thus shalt thou do unto them. Okay, so this is what's done for them. To cleanse them, sprinkle water of purifying upon them. So this is what's done for them. There was their water to purify them is sprinkled upon them. And that would be symbolically speak of the fact of the divine side of cleansing for us. The washing of regeneration, Titus 3 verse 5. We're cleansed, as it were, by the blood of Christ. And so there's a divine side that is there. We're made clean and fit to serve because of what Christ did for us. And so that washing of water would symbolize that. Or the sprinkling of the water. The other side of it is, and by the way, aren't you glad you're in the New Testament? To serve as a Levite, let them shave all their flesh. Well, it takes me long enough to get my face shaved every day. Can you imagine a complete shave job? I mean, I just can't imagine, right? And how sore that would be. I mean, ooch, you know, you can just imagine, right? Shave all their flesh. To bring the sharp razor to bear on all that was mere growth by nature. And that's the lesson. That in a sense, the razor is to bear upon all that was mere growth by nature. That which was natural growth had no place in the presence of God. So shave all that off. Get your, you know, can you imagine shaving the hair on your arm and you know, all the rest of it? You know, you just, it's hard to even contemplate, right? But the idea is this, that we need to bring the Word of God to bear upon our heart and conscience in a very real way. And the idea is that we need to apply death to that which is mere natural and of the flesh. See, I think sometimes we think that it's okay to bring the flesh into the service of God. That which is natural. There's no place for the natural in the service of God. We're to worship God in spirit and in truth. Not a place for the natural. And so as the Word of God comes to us, that which is natural has got to be dealt with. There must be a razor, the daily self-judgment and uncompromising disallowance of that which grows of the flesh. The sentence of death upon nature, the execution of judgment upon all that nature produces. You see, for instance, in a lot of dead churches, there's a great love for that which is natural. Natural talent, for instance. And so they'll have great musical recitals. By the way, singing is not a spiritual gift. Some people will talk about, somebody gets up and they do a beautiful performance and say, that person is so gifted. Unsaved people can sing just as beautifully, you know that? It's not a spiritual gift. You won't find it listed. It's actually natural. Now, we like it. It actually tickles our natural fancies. But it's just natural. That which is natural has no place in the service of God. I can see that I am signing my own death warrant slowly but surely over the course of today. You know, the happy thing is that I really don't care. I have to answer to the Lord, not to you. That's a good thing, isn't it? And so there's a sentence of death on nature. There's no place for the natural in the service of God. There isn't. God's work is supernatural. It can't be done naturally. It demands supernatural things. And so we have a tendency to do that. So basically, these men had to be cleansed. They had to be consecrated before they could enter into divine service. And there needs to be that awareness of even, let's put it practically, even tomorrow as we come into the presence of God. We are going to be lifting up holy things. Right? Those of us that are going to stand on our feet at the remembrance meet, we're going to be handling heavenly things. We better be clean if we're going to bear the vessels of the Lord, okay? And so we need to be aware of that. Now, chapters 9 and 10 deals with guidance for the journey. You see how we're ripping through this now? I know that some people said to me, how are you ever going to do this today? I mean, they had already kind of made their mind that we weren't going to get out of chapter 5, but we're making progress here. Chapters 9 and 10, very interesting, guidance for the journey. And again, it's a mark of the grace of God here, in that He provides means by which they can continue their journey through the wilderness. Because the wilderness is a place where you can easily get lost, and guidance is needed for the safe journey. In fact, if I can just find this, in my own readings this morning in Deuteronomy, let me just see if I can find it. Yes, look at Deuteronomy 32 verse 10. Because sometimes I think we don't comprehend how bad this wilderness was. And so this is, of course, Moses looking back, really, of God's care of His people. It says in verse 10, He found him in a desert land, and in the waste, howling wilderness, He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of His eye. Isn't that a beautiful verse? In the waste, howling wilderness. I mean, that gives you, how descriptive is that? You know, you get the idea. They're there in the wilderness. The wind is howling. The dust is everywhere. This is where they were. This was their experience. And God led them. Now, how easy would it be to get lost in a dust storm in the wilderness? It would be very easy, wouldn't it? And God led them through that. Now, how is He going to do it? Well, chapter 9, I'm going to just kind of give you the outline first. Verses 1 through 14. Before we move forward, we got to look backwards. And so, they're going to keep the Passover. And so, before they go anywhere, the tabernacle's up, they've kind of arranged the order of things, and now, because, again, of the calendar of events and where they're at, they're actually going to keep the Passover, and they're going to look back before they go forward. And, of course, it really is always good to look back before we go forward, isn't it? Remember what God's faithfulness to us in the past, His goodness to us, and it helps us to go forward with confidence when we see how God's dealt with us in the past, doesn't it? It's very refreshing. I think I mentioned to you the other day, but my wife and I left secular employment on 31st of May, 84. And we, every 31st of May, we have a special remembrance day. And we look back at God's faithfulness. And it's encouraging to see what He's done over these years. And it gives us confidence and hope as we look to the future. And so the idea is this: look back before we go forward. And then verse 15 of chapter 9, there's a description of the pillar and the cloud. And the instruction is simply this: that when the cloud moves, basically above the tabernacle, you know that it's time to go. And then Numbers 10, 1 through 10, he also gives another method of communication in the camp, and that is two silver trumpets. And so these were to be made, and they were to use for certain directions that had to be given in terms of movements regarding the camp. And then, chapter 10, verse 11 through 28, the cloud actually does move. So they've had the instruction of it in chapter 9, verse 15. And now you actually have it really happening as a live event. The cloud moves above the tabernacle, and it's time for them to begin their journey. And then, in chapter 29 of Numbers chapter 10 to verse 32, there's a very sad incident, because Moses desires human guidance through the wilderness. And he actually asks his father-in-law if he would be their eyes for them in the wilderness. After God has already said, I'm going to lead you all the way. Right? You've got the cloud, you've got the trumpet, and yet Moses, you know, kind of, well, if we just had like this guy Hobab, I mean, he knows the backside of the desert. I mean, he knows the wilderness. He's a perfect guide, and so let's have him. And of course, he refuses. And then from verse 33 through 36, we find that the Ark of the Covenant leads the way through the wilderness. So that's where we're going in the next 10 minutes of this session. But I want to just talk first of all about the Passover. It's celebrated in three distinct places. It's celebrated in Egypt, Exodus 12, that first Passover night, if you remember, that's where they celebrated it. And now in Numbers 9, it is celebrated in the wilderness. And in Joshua chapter 5, it will be celebrated in the land of Canaan. So three different places where the Passover will be celebrated. In Egypt, in the wilderness, in Canaan, Joshua 5. And we could say this, that in a sense, redemption and remembrance was to be the foundation of everything connected with God's people. In fact, I would say this, that in Israel's history, when they forgot the Passover, things went badly for them. When they remembered and reinstituted the Passover, it usually sparked revival. Passover was really critical. When they forgot about God's past dealings, they usually departed from God. So the redemption and remembrance were foundations of everything connected with God's people. So, there's a bit of a problem concerning the Passover, and this is where we'll break in our readings. Verse 2 says, let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at its appointed season, in the 14th day of this month at even. You shall keep it in its appointed season, according to all the rites of it, according to all the ceremonies thereof, shall you keep it. And so basically the truth that was instigated is now being brought to bear on the people. You need to keep the Passover. And Moses spoke, verse 4, to the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at even in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did the children of Israel. So far, so good. But verse 6 says, there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man, that they could not keep the Passover on that day, and they came before Moses and before Aaron on that day, and those men said to him, we're defiled by the dead body of a man, wherefore are we kept back that we may not offer an offering of the Lord in his appointed season among the children of Israel. And Moses said to them, stand still, I'll hear what the Lord will command concerning you. So now we've got a slight difficulty. And of course, we said that there's no other book in the Old Testament that emphasizes defiling, being defiled from the dead. Here's another incidence, right? We've said, number 6, somebody defiled by the dead. 5, they have to be put out of the camp. Number 6, the Nazarite, we didn't have time to look at that. But what it says is that if he does get defiled by a dead body, then his vow is cancelled and he's got to start all over again. Okay, so we get it again in chapter 6. Now we get it in chapter 9. We'll get it again in chapter 19. We're going to get there today, believe it or not. And so the idea is that defiling from the dead, because all these people are dying. And so it's very hard not to be. And here are these men, they want to keep the Passover, but because they're defiled from the dead, they've got to be outside the camp. So how can they keep the Passover? And so Moses, and I think just delightful words here in verse 8, it shows a spirit of humility. He says, stand still, I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you. In other words, he doesn't give a pat answer, but he seeks divine guidance on the subject and seeks to find out what the Word of God says so that he can bring a right answer. It's good that these individuals were anxious not to miss out on the privilege of redemption remembered, isn't it? In other words, these men are really sorry that because of being defiled by the dead, they're going to miss out on redemption remembered. It's really good, isn't it, when the Lord's people are eager to remember Him the way He's asked us to do. And we'll actually kind of go out of their way to make sure that they don't miss the privilege of remembrance. We find that with Paul, don't we, in Acts chapter 20, that he delayed his journey so that he might meet with the Christians, and that on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, he would be amongst them. He kind of arranged his schedule that way. He didn't want to miss it. See, the Lord has said, do this in remembrance of me, and he really wanted that. And so there's this mindset, this attitude that understands that neglect of the Passover is a very serious thing. In fact, it really was, because verse 13 says, the man that is clean and is not in a journey and forbeareth to keep the Passover, even the same soul shall be cut off from among his people. Because he brought not the offering of the Lord in his appointed season, that man shall bear his sin. And so, certainly in the old economy, it was considered to be a sin to be able to keep the Passover and because of indifference not be bothered to do it. Wow, that's pretty serious, isn't it? Do you think it's serious to, when the Lord asks you to do something, and you really could do it quite easily, but just because you can't be bothered not to do it? I think that's pretty serious, isn't it? You know, if your loved one, and I know how much you appreciate your families and your ancestors and all this kind of stuff, but I mean, if they asked you to do something, it wasn't a simple thing, but they asked you to do something, most likely, if you could do it, you would comply. The Lord of Heaven is asking you to do something. Let's comply. Let's not make excuses. Well, in verse 15 onwards, there's the cloud, mentioned 11 times in these verses. And again, there's two aspects to the pillar, the cloud by day, the fire by night. I think there's two aspects. There's a guidance aspect and there's a protection aspect. Just think of it for a moment. It's a beautiful thought, really. But if you're out in a wilderness and you're marching by daytime, what is lacking in a wilderness? Generally, cloud cover. We're talking about a desert. And the scorching sun on your unprotected skin would be very hazardous, wouldn't it? And it would be hot. So God says, I'm going to be a cloud by daytime. And you're going to kind of follow the cloud. The cloud's going to give you cloud cover. And then in the desert, what happens is, well, because there's no clouds, at nighttime it's freezing because there's no cloud cover to keep the heat in. So he says, I'm going to be a fire by night. They didn't really have to light campfires. They had a big campfire in the middle of the camp, didn't they? Isn't that tremendous? You talk about a big gas burner burning there. Of course, it doesn't need any fuel and it never goes out. This is God's glory seen there in a very real sense. But so there's two aspects. There's guidance and protection. Shade in the wilderness, warmth at night as it appeared as fire in the cold desert. And the idea is that the people were absolutely dependent on God for protection and for guidance. And they had to look up for guidance. They had to look to Him for guidance. And so they would keep their eyes firmly on the cloud as it moved through the wilderness. It's very important, isn't it, to be truly guided by God. We don't have a pillar and a fire anymore, but we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit and we have the Word of God. In the biblical days, you know, they cast lots and that's how they got guidance. And right up to the book of Acts, it's kind of interesting. The last time you read of casting lots in the Bible is Acts 1, where they find a replacement for Judas. But from Acts chapter 2 onwards, no more lots. Because Acts 2, the giving of the Spirit occurs. And now we have the indwelling Spirit and we have the inspired, infallible Word of God to guide us. Always a mistake when we look for guidance outside of God's approved methods of guidance. John Wesley saw that George Whitefield and that Charles Wesley were really happily married. And so he knew of a widow that he thought was a very nice lady, and he felt like she might make a good life companion for him. And so he decided to cast lots. And the lot fell, marry the woman. She turned out to be insanely jealous, in the wrong sense of the word. And one day Charles Wesley burst into John's cottage, and there was John being dragged round the house by the hair by his jealous wife. She was a big lady, obviously. By the way, if he hadn't had long hair, she wouldn't have been able to do it. That's another thing. But anyway, that's it. But all I'm saying is, we need to make sure that we understand dispensationally where we get our guidance from. Casting lots is not the way to do it now. We don't look to the pillar or the cloud anymore, do we? But what do? We look in the Word of God. And we have the indwelling Spirit of God. We pray for wisdom. And that's how we find guidance. And I know that my guidance is telling me that right now I need to stop. So we didn't quite finish chapter 10. But we'll have it done in very short order, Lord willing, in our next session. Let's pray. Our Father, we just give thanks for the time together. We pray that you bless your word and that you'd use it to cause us to think. And to think biblically and not just accept the things that are happening as normal, but we'd be willing to search everything by the light of the Word of God. We pray, Father, you'd bless this break and any refreshments we might partake of and our fellowship one with another. We commend ourselves to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.